And take your Bibles and turn over to Acts chapter 19. Acts 19. And we continue through in our series in the book of Acts here. And we find the narrative turning toward Paul's ministry in the city of Ephesus. I'm actually going to read the whole chapter here tonight so we can just see all of what took place. We're only going to focus on a handful of verses, though, verses 11 through 20. Tonight, I'll give you some introductory type things here, and then we'll go ahead and read this portion of Scripture. We see here, again, that Paul comes to Ephesus on his third missionary journey, and this is really the first major stop on his third missionary journey. Ephesus was the main city of the Roman province of Asia. Ephesus was a major seaport. And so with that came a lot of commerce. And one of the things that Ephesus was noted for was its wealth. It was considered to be, you know, a new age city of the ancient world. It was the marketplace of Asia. It was kind of the stopping point, if you will, for trade routes. They ended there. And so things from Egypt and other parts of the world, those trade routes would go through and sort of end there. And so it brought with it a lot of wealth. There was also a lot of wealth that was created from superstition and religion. You can read about it in the New Testament and in the book of Acts, especially here. But one thing that Ephesus was noted for was the goddess Diana. And Diana was the goddess of fertility. And with it came all kinds of superstition, all kinds of religion. The month of May was devoted to the goddess Diana, and thousands of worshipers would come every year to Ephesus, and they would come to worship, if you will, in the temple of Diana. That I did some reading about the temple of Diana. You can imagine that thing was a monstrosity, and it was considered to be one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Some of the dimensions of that temple, it was 425 feet long by 220 feet wide, and it had 127 pillars all the way around. Each one of those pillars were 6 feet in diameter, and each one of them 65 feet tall. So you can imagine the size of this temple, and you can imagine, you know, when the Apostle Paul came to Ephesus, that is the thing that would dominate the landscape. So Ephesus was a bustling place. It was a religious and a superstitious place. And this is what Paul came to. And yet, through the power of God, a great church was established there. We see in verse 8 of chapter 19, "And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus." Here would be what we would consider to be the forming or the fabrication of a New Testament church here, separating these disciples and organizing them. And so through the power of God, in spite of the wealth and the superstition and the religion and the commerce and the new age, you know, philosophy and mentality of that place, a great church was established here. The Bible says that Paul stayed there for 3 years, which not only had a huge impact on that newly established church, but also all of Asia, that entire part of the world. Look in verse 10. "And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks." All of Asia heard the word of the Lord during this stay that Paul had in Ephesus. Now, verse 10, this verse of Scripture here, it not only describes for us one of the greatest feats in the realm of church planting and evangelism, but it also gives us a scriptural model for present-day churches to reproduce themselves. Over the space of 2 years, the Bible says here that all Asia heard the gospel. At least 9 other churches were planted in that province during that time that Paul spent there. We know that Smyrna was planted, Laodicea, Pergamos, Hierapolis, Thyatira, Miletus, Sardis, Colossae, and Philadelphia. All of these churches planted in that region, in that province. 7 of those, Ephesus being one of them, were churches that Jesus himself wrote to through the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. We would think, or one would think, that the natural conclusion here with all of these churches being planted is that Paul himself went to all these places. However, that wasn't even possible, because verse 9, that last half of verse 9 said that, the very end of verse 9, it says, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. Every day he was disputing in the school, and for the space of 2 years, he stayed there. His total time in Ephesus was 3 years. He says that in the book of Acts, chapter 20, where he states he was there for 3 years. Paul never left Ephesus, and yet 9 other churches are established in that province. How was that possible? Well, in fact, before we get into that, one of those churches that was established in Colossae, it appears from what we read in the New Testament here that Paul himself never personally set foot there, at least during this particular time. Look with me in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, and look at verse 3 and 4. Paul says, "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all saints." So Paul doesn't give personal testimony. He says, "We heard of your faith." Then go over to chapter 2. Look at verse 1. "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of full assurance and understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, the Father, and of Christ." Notice he says here the heart and the burden that he had for all those who've never seen his face in the flesh. Paul himself never went to Colossae, at least at this particular time, and yet a church there was established. And so that fits right in with the fact that all of Asia heard the word of God, but Paul himself never even left Ephesus. So how did all these churches in all of Asia hear the gospel then? Well, the answer is that Paul reproduced himself. He reproduced himself in other men and multiplied his ministry. And this is God's pattern. This is God's way for the gospel to move forward. What did he do? Well, he trained men as pastors. In Acts 20, go there. In Acts 20 and verse 17, the context here is Paul calling all of the elders of the church at Ephesus together to talk to them. In verse 17, he says, "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church." Notice it's plural, elders of the church. There was multiple preachers there. Go down to verse 20. Note here, and he says, "How I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house." Look at verse 27. "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." Verse 31. "Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears." Here he's talking to the preachers of the church at Ephesus. He says, "I taught you, I warned you, I showed you." Paul trained men as pastors. He trained men as evangelists or missionaries. In Colossians chapter 1, turn over there again with me, we were just there, but in Colossians 1, and look with me in verses 5 through 7, he trained men as evangelists or missionaries. In verse 5, "For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth, as he also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. Here he's talking about Epaphras, who came from the church in Ephesus, and he preached unto them the gospel, and they had learned from him that he was a faithful minister. They heard the word of God through him. And there was others as well, which we don't have the time to really look into all of them. But the point is here, in these introductory statements, is that Paul had a training ministry in Ephesus. He himself didn't leave, but he didn't do the work alone. He multiplied himself, and that is God's plan for churches and God's plan for individuals, saints. The question is, are you following God's plan for your life? Have you reproduced yourself according to the will of God? The church at Ephesus became a base of operations for the gospel to be spread. Paul had this training ministry of training men, and these men were sent to establish and start these churches. So Paul comes to Ephesus here. A good church is established. It not only affected that church, but also all of Asia. Now, when Paul gets there and this church is established, certainly there's a lot of glorious victories that happened there, but they were not without hardship. They were not without opposition from the enemies of Christ. And the preaching of the gospel caused a huge uproar in this city of Ephesus. And so we're going to read this whole chapter, Acts chapter 19. You follow along with me. And I want us tonight to look at the effects of the gospel ministry at Ephesus, specifically what happens in verses 11 through 20, but read the whole thing so you get the overall picture, okay? And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, Unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. And all the men were about 12. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. And there were 7 sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, and overcame them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, After I have been there, I must also see Rome. So he sent into Macedonia 2 of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season. And the same time, there arose no small stir about that way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation, and said, Sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia in the world worshipeth. And when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath, and cried out, saying, Great is Diana of the Ephesians. And the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. And when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing, and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander beckoned with the hand, and would have made his defense unto the people. But when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice, about the space of 2 hours, cried out, Great is Diana of the Ephesians. And when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of the Ephesians is a worshipper of the great goddess Diana, and of the image which fell down from Jupiter? Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, ye ought to be quiet and to do nothing rashly. For ye have brought hither these men, which are neither robbers of churches, nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open, and there are deputies, let them implead one another. But if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly, for we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse. And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. Now we see here a whole lot of stuff happened because of the preaching of the gospel in Ephesus. These people went into an uproar because of some people who stirred up the assembly or the group of people, saying that, you know, he preaches against the goddess Diana, and our craft is going to be taken away, and the way that you provide for your family is going to go down the tubes, and the temple itself is going to be despised. And so they stirred up all of these people, causing opposition. The crowd comes together. Half of them didn't even know why they were there. And it's just a mob together in the theater. And finally, the town clerk, who had some common sense to him, calmed everybody down and said, look, they haven't committed any crimes. They're not blaspheming your goddess, so you need to be careful and don't do anything rashly. He says, we're going to be called into question for today's activities. He's talking about with the Roman government for no cause to have this uproar, and some of the privileges that they that they had from the Roman government could be at stake here. And so the assembly was dismissed. But all of that started because of the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the point is that all of these victories and this church that was established here was not without hardship. It wasn't without opposition from the enemies of Christ. And I want us to look here at the effects of the gospel ministry. We could talk a lot or about a lot of different things. We don't have the time to do that. So I just want us to look at verses 11 through 20 and see what happens in these verses here, make some applications along the way. All right? The effects of the gospel ministry at Ephesus. The first thing is we see here in verses 11 and 12, God's special grace in allowing true miracles to take place. In verse 11, and God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Now there certainly were some miracles that took place here, but these miracles belonged in the category of what we would call, or what even what the Word of God calls, sign gifts. Those miracles that were promised to the apostles, and they were given by the Lord for the purpose of convincing unbelieving Jews and confirming the preaching of the Word, that it's true, that God, that the message is confirmed of God. These sign gifts that we see here today are in the scripture are not for today. Although some try to claim that it is. Because of the fact that it attracts people. You know, people want to see the miraculous, people want to see the impossible. And so we've got today these faith healers. But notice here that it was God who wrought miracles. And note here that they were special miracles. It removes any kind of precedent for the present day so-called faith healers. Have you heard about this? Or I mean, it's been around for a long time. Maybe I don't know. I'm sure you have. But these faith healers, they have these cloths that are supposedly, you know, specially anointed by the faith healers, and people can buy or order these special cloths that, you know, that the preacher or the faith healer has touched and anointed, and it's going to provide for them some miracle of healing or some financial gain or whatever. I actually was talking to a pastor one time who said that he had a letter, a personal letter from one of these faith healers with one of these special anointed cloths in it. And there was a whole list of instructions that came with this cloth. And the instruction said that he was supposed to take and he was supposed to hold this cloth reverently. With as much reverence as he could find, he was supposed to hold this thing. And then he was supposed to listen for God to tell him exactly how God was going to bring that miracle of healing or bless him in this financial problem or whatever. And after he held it reverently and he listened for God to speak, then he was supposed to take that cloth and put it back in the envelope that it came with, along with a generous gift, of course, and send it back to the preacher. And once he got it, then he would, you know, he would fast and he would pray over it, and then God would bring about that miracle. This preacher told me that there was a little PS at the bottom of it that said, you know, with inflation and stuff the way it is, the cost of spreading the gospel has increased exponentially. And so it was an encouragement to give a little extra of a generous gift along with that prayer cloth. That's not the kind of thing that was going on here with the Apostle Paul. Although this is where those faith healers and charismatics get the idea. When the Bible says here that in verse 12, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, that word handkerchief, whatever you want to call it, it means a sweat cloth for wiping perspiration off your face, off your brow. The word apron there was a work apron. And the idea here is that, and we'll look over it in Acts chapter 20, but the idea here is that these things that were brought to the sick were just things that Paul had used maybe when he was working, you know, as a tent maker. And perspiring, and it was a sweat cloth. It was a rag. It was a work apron that he would put on to do his work and so on. These are the kinds of things that people were taking and bringing to those who were sick, and their disease would go away or the spirit would leave them. These were the signs and the miracles that were wrought of God to confirm the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now look over in Acts chapter 20 here. This fits together with what the Apostle Paul says when he's talking to these preachers, these elders of the church at Ephesus, and he calls them all together here, and he's talking about how this is, you know, going to be the last time that he sees them, and he's talking about apostasies that might spring up from those, even among them at the church at Ephesus. That's why he says in verse 31, "Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me." Now, Paul stayed here for 3 years, remember? And he had to support himself, and he's telling these elders at the church at Ephesus, "You guys know that these hands have worked hard to meet my needs and those that are with me." And as he supported himself, no doubt he was probably still making tents. And as he would sweat and as he would work these rags, these handkerchiefs, people would take them and take them to those who were sick, and the diseases would depart from them and so on. Was there something special about the rags? Was there something special about the apron of the Apostle Paul? No, there wasn't anything special about those things. Those things were simply symbolic. They were reminders. Listen, those things were reminders of the toil that the Apostle Paul was going through to make the gospel available to those people in Ephesus. There was nothing special about them, but they were symbols of Paul's labor and his love and his humility. All of those characteristics are characteristics of a true servant of God, a true servant of the Lord. Those are the characteristics, listen, that open up the way for the power of God through somebody's life. Listen, we may not have, you know, healings and so on today, but the characteristic of a true servant's heart, being willing to labor and to work and to love people, opens up the way for the power of God to work through you in somebody's life. Are you willing, church member, to invest that kind of hard, diligent labor into other people's lives for the gospel's sake, to be able to experience the power of God? You know what? It's not so easy just to 1, 2, 3, repeat after me, and then there's genuine salvation. Listen, it takes diligent labor and investment into somebody's life. Diligently serving and working and teaching and preaching the gospel and ministering to. Those are the things that open up the way for the power of God to work through you. Are you with me here tonight? Paul labored and sacrificed and daily disputing and night and day working so that the gospel could be available to those people in Ephesus, and God wrought special miracles through him. Amen? It's a blessing to be able to have the power of God and the Spirit of God working through a sinner such as I. It's God's work. It's God's miracle, but he needs willing vessels, diligent laborers who are willing to sacrifice themselves and invest in the people. So we see God's grace, special grace, in allowing true miracles. The second thing is we see the false miracles of these seven sons of Sceva. I love this portion of Scripture. I think it's so funny, actually. That's one of the reasons I love it. You just get the mental picture is hilarious. But we see these false miracles of the seven sons of Sceva, verse 13 to 17. "Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them, which had evil spirits, the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, 'We adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preacheth.' And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, 'Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye?' I love that part. It's just sarcasm, just dripping out of that statement. Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who in the world are you? And so then what happens is this, verse 16, and the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on all them, or them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. All right, we see here that these certain sons of this one Sceva, they were called vagabond Jews. All right, verse 13, there were certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists. That word vagabond means wanderers. And they were the sons of this local Jewish priest. Basically, they were some kind of traveling sideshow, if you will, I guess. You know, people who tried to make some money off of casting out demons. And they were what, you know, what we would call the first century fake healers. You know, we have those fake healers today. But their specialty was exorcism. Now, what we have to understand is that Ephesus was a stronghold of Satan. There was a lot of religion and a lot of superstition there. There were many evil inventions that were produced. I was doing some reading about this. Because of the superstitious and satanic practices, there were books that were written or made that contained, you know, incantations and spells and formulas for sorcery and so on. They had a particular Greek name. I can't remember what it is. But those things were expensive. And it was all over the place. It was abundant in Ephesus. And it was actually something that had worldwide reputation to it. And so this sort of thing was going on all the time. These guys were exorcists. Let me just give you quickly what the biblical summation of exorcism is. Exorcism would be an occult practice. It attempts to use incantations, magic formulas to remove evil spirits. Most of the time, when that was practiced, even in Bible times, one devil would be substituted for another devil. It wasn't real works of the Lord. And the spiritual gift of casting out devils, that was one of the sign gifts as well. And so it's no longer valid today. The sons of Sceva, though, what I want to draw your attention to is that they used the name of Jesus in their work. Just like Simon in the book of Acts, they observed God's power here. And they wanted that fame for themselves. They saw what was happening, and they wanted to reap some of those benefits for themselves. They thought there was a way for them to make some money. They considered the name of Jesus to be some magic formula, and so they decided they would try it themselves. But note the wording here. Note what they say in verse 13. So they call over them that which had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth." These guys didn't, they used the name of Jesus, but they said, whom Paul preaches. These men didn't know Christ themselves. And many, many used the name of Jesus without ever really knowing him. Many, even today in modern day with these faith healers and so on, many people are deceived into thinking that these charlatans, they must be right because, see, they're speaking about Jesus. We would call this a secondhand faith. But you know what? A secondhand faith has no value to it at all. A secondhand faith doesn't have any value here. Listen, a person cannot ride the coattails of somebody else. You can't ride the coattails of your parents. You can't ride the coattails of being a member of Plaque Road Baptist Church. Your faith has to be your own. These people didn't know Jesus themselves. They said, the name of Jesus whom Paul preacheth. Look at verses 15 and 16. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye? And then we see that demon-possessed man overcame them and beat those guys silly. Here they are using the name of Jesus. But listen, using the name of Jesus apart from the authority of Jesus is of no effect. Are you with me? There's a whole lot of religious preachers, a whole lot of religious people who use the name of Christ. But just using the name of Christ apart from the authority of Christ is of no effect. That evil spirit knew who Jesus was. That evil spirit knew who Paul was. But he didn't know who these guys were. There was no authority. Let me make this application. We would do well to apply that same question to our own life, to our own ministry. Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are ye? Are you with me? Is your life and what you do for Christ, is it getting the attention of the kingdom of darkness? Is our church known and feared because it prevails against the gates of hell because it has the authority of Christ? Are you with me? That's a good question. Is your life drawing the attention of the kingdom of darkness, or does he just leave you alone because you're not a threat to his kingdom? Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are ye? Any time that the work of the Lord in the power of the Lord moves forward, the devil's going to fight. It's going to draw his attention. And that's the great application. And that's the effect of the gospel as it's preached in the power of God. I want to just kind of wrap this up here with this last section, this last portion. As we look in verses 17 through 20, here we're going to see the change that true repentance brings in a life. Verse 17, "And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed." Here we see the change that true repentance brings in a life. We know that when a person is born again, a wonderful change or conversion results. That's what 2 Corinthians 5:17 teaches us. But you know what? That applies both to the lost and to the saved. When there's real repentance, there's really a change. True repentance is always evidenced by actions, visible fruit. In this account here, we see that new Christians burn their books of magic and witchcraft. Man, that was a really expensive bonfire. I read about what the total of this would have been, these 50,000 pieces of silver. It would have been the equivalent to about 500 years worth of work, like wages for a year, the total of 500 years worth of work. It was that expensive. And these people, it didn't matter to them. Real repentance brought about real change in their life. I thought about this for a little while, and it reminded me, actually, of something that a youth pastor told me about once in his youth group. He told me about how in their teen group, their teenagers were, you know, getting really into contemporary Christian music. You know, their dress standards weren't so great, worldly clothing, that kind of thing. And he began teaching and preaching a series of messages over a few months of time. I mean, really, really talking about what real repentance was and real salvation and conversion and change and all of these things. And he told me that revival started to break out in their youth group. And one of the things that they did, he said, was they had a CD burning party. In other words, and he had all those teenagers brought in their contemporary Christian music. and their CDs, and they brought in their clothes that the Spirit of God had convicted. Some people got saved. They brought it all together, and they burned it all and publicly testified of the things that God had convicted them of. That's sort of what happened here. These people got converted, and they took all their old life, their books and their magic and their witchcraft and all those things, and they burned it all together and publicly confessed. That was evidence of real change. You know, when a person gets saved, their life changes. They ought to physically destroy all of the worldly things. Maybe the world's music, maybe their booze, whatever it is. They ought to pour it down the drain. They got to get rid of those things. But maybe saints of God should be ridding themselves of things as well. Pornography, the world's music, worldly fads and trends. This church, or these people here, they experienced some real revival. But you know, revival only happens after there's repentance. Revival only happens after there's repentance. But the results of the revival are awesome. Look at verse 20. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. The word of God grew. It expanded in its reach. The word of God grew in its effect in the believers in that church's life. The word of God prevailed. What does that mean? The effect that the word of God had on those individual believers in their own life. Meaning that there was no opposition that could withstand. It won out over any opposition. That's the results of real repentance and real revival. God promised prevailing power to the Lord's churches. What is it then that keeps that power from showing itself and manifesting itself? Maybe if there's a lack of power, it's because there's no repentance. Maybe there's some things that need to be repented of and gotten out so that revival can happen. But when it does, there's real change that takes place. And we see this happening here in Ephesus. And so we see a great church was born, but it was born out of struggle with a whole lot of opposition. We don't have the time to go into this next scenario here with the whole town being an uproar, more opposition. But what we find is that when the word of God was preached, people's lives were changed. The word of God prevailed in spite of Satan's fight. And listen, Satan's going to fight. He's going to fight you. He's going to fight us for every inch of ground that he loses. But we're always going to prevail if we stand in the power of Christ. Amen? We have a job to do, folks. You have a responsibility individually. We have a job to do as a church. We need to carry the gospel. We need the power of God to do it. We need the word of God to increase. We need the word of God to grow and to prevail. But maybe before we're really going to see evidence of the great power of God, more of it, maybe there needs to be some more self-examination and some repentance and some change so that the power of God can be at work in our lives. I'm so thankful. Listen, I'm so thankful for what the Lord has done. But I want to see the Lord do more. I want to see the word of God increase. I want to see people saved. I want to see a harvest of souls in the jail ministry. I want to see us be able to carry the gospel to native peoples. I want to just see evidence of the power of God continually at work. Not in the past, not in, you know, last month, but I want to see it continually in the lives of God's people and in the life of this church. Do you? Amen. We need the power of God to do that. I better quit. We're out of time. Anyway, we see that this church, there's a great things that happened, but there's a lot of struggle, a lot of opposition. The power of God prevailed. That's what we need as well. But it only comes when there's repentance and when there's self-examination. Then the power of God is able to work. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, that you just take your word and apply it where it needs to be applied. And Father, the Spirit of God does that far greater than anybody else ever could. And it's not even a person's job to apply and do what the Spirit of God can do. And so, Lord, I just pray that you'd, Father, speak to each heart tonight according to your will, that each one would be open to the will of God, to allow the work of God and the Spirit of God to have free course in their life, to examine up and down, across the life. And Father, as your word and as your Spirit brings to our attention things in our life that would be a hindrance to the power of God in us, Lord, may we be submissive to your will and submissive to your word. Father, be willing to let go. Father, be willing to repent. Father, be willing to change so that the power of God could be at work in, on our behalf. Where we all have people that we know who need the word of God, who need the gospel message. Lord, I pray that you'd burden our hearts for them. Lord, I pray that we'd lean hard on the Spirit of God and the power of God, that we might be faithful to give them the message of hope. Father, that we'd not be caught up in the affairs of life or be distracted by entertainments or even by our own plans and ambitions. But Father, have all of those things yielded to your control, yielded to your will. I pray, Lord, that you'd continue to use Black Road Baptist Church. I'm so thankful, Lord, for people who love you, who desire to serve you. But Father, may we never be satisfied with the status quo. Be never satisfied with what we've done. But Father, be ever moving forward and upward and onward. Father, experiencing the power of God at work, the hand of God in the lives of people. Father, we give you the praise and the glory for all that you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen.